This historic account has been preserved for us down through the ages in the book of Genesis, chapter 38, verses 1 through 24. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son named Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilt his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live with her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." And then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burnt to death." The word of God thus far.
Well, at least you can't say that we don't deal with interesting subjects. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, let's just say it's been exciting. There's been lots going on. And when you're committed to preaching the whole counsel of God, you have to deal with stories like this. And though at first chapter 38 seems like kind of a misplaced, bad advertisement in an otherwise beautiful movie about the life of Joseph, upon a closer look, there is no story of Joseph without this story right here. In fact, there is no story of Jesus without this story right here. 2 weeks ago, we started our narrative on Joseph, and we dealt with Genesis chapter 37. Just a very quick review, 3 points that will draw us back into what happened. There's Judah's plot. It was Judah, one of the 11 brothers, who decided that it would be best for them not to kill Joseph in their hatred of him, but sell him. He said to them, "What will it profit us if we kill him?" So they sold him to a band of traveling Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and the 10 older brothers split that. So they each got 2 pieces of silver for the life of their brother Joseph. We begin to see in chapter 37 that Judah is an evil opportunist who will get rich any way he can. He has, at this point, one of the darkest characters in the scripture. His plot to sell Joseph ended up in Joseph's plight. Joseph is now in chains. He's on his way to Egypt to live in a country not his own, where he has to learn a new language, live among people who worship false gods, all of that. It would have been a horrible, horrible life for Joseph, particularly in the first few years. And then Judah's plot and Joseph's plight ends in Jacob's pain. And I have here a painting that I found yesterday. Old Jacob, you know, he's got these 12 children. There are at least 10 of the older brothers, and they have just come back with Joseph's beautiful coat that's, you know, covered in blood, and they crafted this story that some wild beast had killed Joseph. And Jacob made a vow that day. He said, "I will never get over this. I will never recover." And you can bet that he reminded the sons of how sad he was for the next 20 years. These brothers now had to work very hard to keep a family secret. They kept this thing that they had done under wraps for 20 years, and Dad never found out about it until the very end of the story that we will read about in just a few minutes. Now, when Joseph was sold, the brothers go back and they have this event right here that we can see. And then Judah decides after all this is over, "Well, I don't think I want to be an Israelite anymore. I could care less about the covenant that God made my grandfather. And I want to live my own life." So there was a guy by the name of Shua that we just read about, whose name in Hebrew means wealth. And Judah thought to himself, "If I get to know Shua, maybe I'll have a chance to marry his daughter." And that's exactly what happened. He married the daughter of wealth. He married into money. So now you've got Judah, who is an Israelite, who has broken his father's heart by doing the worst thing a son could ever do, marry a non-Israelite. And if we're looking at sort of the story, here it is. Judah is now married to this Canaanite girl, and of course the whole goal is to have enough children, particularly male heirs, who will be able to work and have more heirs so that they will take care of you and keep the family line going. And so they had 3 sons, Onan, and Shelah. When is old enough to get married, Judah found a nice girl for him. She was also a Canaanite. Her name was Tamar. Tamar means date palm or palm tree. It's kind of a symbol of this girl hopefully is going to be a fruitful girl for my son and for me. But did you pick up that was so wicked, like his father, that God just decided one day, "I'm taking this guy out," and he killed him. And so now Tamar is widowed at a very Let's go green. You almost wonder if God has it out for Tamar in a good way, and he sees that is not going to be good for her. And so he just takes him out of the picture.
But there's this thing called the levirate marriage. And that is when, if one brother died, the other brother, in this case Onan, was required by levirate law to take the widow into his own family as a wife. And what this did is this provided the widow with children, hopefully, who would take care of her in her old age. And it was also a way for Onan to give his deceased brother heirs. And what the text says is that Onan was not interested in either. He wasn't interested in helping Tamar have children, and he wasn't interested in his brother to have any heirs. He was competitive. And the famous line, and Onan spilled his seed onto the ground. And God looked at that whole thing and he said, "Your history." And he took Onan out and Onan died. So God has now executed two of Judah's sons. This tells you just a little bit about how evil this family is. So how many sons are left? Yes, one. And no, Shelah is not a girl. Shelah is a boy. And Judah says to Tamar, "Listen, it's been a rough road for you. But when Shelah is old enough to get married," he was probably 9 or 10 years old at this point, wasn't old enough to be a husband, "I will give him to you as a husband." But Judah had no intention of following through. As far as Judah was concerned, Tamar was the problem. She was a jinx. The first two men that, you know, his sons that were married to her died. And so obviously she was a curse. And so he made a decision that he was going to tell her that Shelah was hers, but he had no intention of following through. Now, I've preached on this passage many times, but I've never said some of the things that I'm about to say about Tamar. I've kind of left Tamar alone, and I've just focused in on Judah, but because of the whole Me Too, I'm going to talk about Tamar. She's mentioned only here in Genesis chapter 38, and then very quickly in a positive light in Ruth chapter 4, and then she's mentioned again in Matthew chapter 1, which we will get to in a few minutes. She's not mentioned very often in the Bible, but there is no redemptive story without Tamar. It's really amazing. But she's a sad case for a woman living as a Canaanite. She's a picture of powerlessness. She is a voiceless woman living in a patriarchal society among men who have no intention of loving her, only using her as a sex object. Her lot in life thus far has been to get passed from one wicked man to another wicked man, and the whole thing is being orchestrated by her father-in-law, who is perhaps the most wicked at this point of all of them. She appears to have no power or control over the painful circumstances of her life. All she seems to do at this point is wait until something gets resolved. And she's hopeful, but it doesn't get resolved. And she waits, and that doesn't work. And she waits, and that doesn't work. And at this point in the story, she's living back with her father with the hope that when Shelah becomes a man, she will get to marry Shelah. And she's hoping and waiting and hoping and waiting. And Shelah, he is Judah's last chance for continuing his family line. Perhaps Tamar will be the one to contribute to that relationship. In a chapter like this, where evil men seem to be the ones in total control, Tamar actually emerges as the heroine of the story. Oh yeah, we don't like what she did. Prostitutes normally are not praised. But she's definitely the heroine. Her actions to us are shocking, and we wouldn't want any of our daughters or sons to emulate what she did along with Judah, but she alone, out of all of these people, takes the initiative to keep Judah's family tree alive. It's almost like Tamar knows that she's part of fulfilling the great Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham, God was going to bless the whole world. And she wanted in on that, because she could have gone to her father and said, "Dad, I don't want to be a part of this family anymore. This family stinks. I want you to find me another husband." No. She's willing to wait to have a child through this family tree. What's with that? Whatever you might think about Tamar, her vision and ingenuity and creative timing is impeccable. You would almost think that God was involved in this terrible mess. In fact, do you know that in the Joseph story, to my knowledge, there's not a single person in the entire story who's called righteous by one of the patriarchs except Tamar. She is called righteous. And by the end of chapter 38, the power has shifted from the demagogue, from Judah. He's lost it all, and the weight of power is now with Tamar. His voice has been silenced, and everybody in the story now wants to hear her voice. She has the power. She says at the end of the chapter, "Before you throw me in these flames and burn me for my prostitution, aren't any of you interested in the man who got me pregnant?" Yeah, maybe we are. And the power is now with her. Here's how it happens. She hears that her father-in-law is going to Timnah for sheep shearing festivities, which would be like a bunch of pagan business guys today taking a trip to Vegas for the weekend. There is nothing good about it. Timnah is simply an excuse for Canaanites to party, and Tamar knows that. And so she says to herself, "There is no way that I'm going to marry Shelah. So I am going to dress up like a prostitute, put a little night of ecstasy behind my ears, veil my face so that my father-in-law can't recognize me, and when he's en route to sheep shearing festivities, he'll see me and he'll go, 'Oh, I want to have sex with her.'" And that's exactly what happened. He saw this shapely girl, veiled. He concluded she's a prostitute. He went up to her and said, "Can I have sex with you?" She said, "Sure. How about for a young male goat?" "Oh, well, as you can see, I'm not carrying a young male goat with me." "No problem. I take credit." "Oh, what do you want for credit?" "I want the ring on your finger, the cord around your neck, and I want the staff in your hand. In other words, I want your passport, your social insurance number, and your driver's license." Let me tell you, Judah must have really wanted to have sex, to leave a prostitute that he didn't know these three pieces of identification. But he does. And through Tamar's act of treachery and prostitution and incest and, let's just say, procreative vision, some would call that faith, she's now carrying more than just his three pieces of ID. She is carrying Judah's twins. She doesn't know she's pregnant with twins. She doesn't know she's pregnant with a son. She just knows she's pregnant. She would know that probably quite quickly, at least after a month or two. This is quite the story. The sting operation worked to a T. What she wanted was a male heir. Mission accomplished. Now, poor Judah. None of us care about Judah. We don't like Judah. He's now in Vegas with all of his buddies, and he's going, "What about that prostitute I had sex with yesterday? Hey, one of you, quick, send payment to her." Okay, and one of the guys grabs a young male goat and runs back to the little town of a name, and "Where's this prostitute? I can't find her anywhere. Hey, isn't there a prostitute that lives here?" "Oh, no, there's no prostitutes in this little town." "Oh." So he goes back and tells Judah, "I couldn't find her. So here's your young male goat back." And he's going, "All right, I guess she can keep my ID." And he thinks the story is over
But the way of the transgressor is hard. And be sure your sins will find you out. When she's about 3 months pregnant, and I'm thinking that's not very much, you know, she's wearing widow's clothes. Everybody knows that she's a widow, but her belly begins to extend at 3 months, and I'm thinking, well, her belly is extending because she's not pregnant with just one. She's pregnant with two. And the moral majority of her hometown sees that she's pregnant, and they drag her before her father-in-law, Judah, and they say, did you know that your daughter-in-law is pregnant? She's obviously been playing the harlot. And Judah, in a fit of self-righteous rage, orders her execution by burning. He says, burn her at once. Is it shocking to you that political demagogues like Judah can have one set of standards for themselves and a completely different set of standards for everybody else, including his own daughter-in-law? He orders her violent execution, and he's actually the one who got her pregnant. There is a complete disassociation between the truth that relates to him and the truth that relates to everybody else. Let's finish the story. Look at chapter 38, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. And Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. And as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, do you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are? And suddenly all the eyes were off Tamar and they were on Judah. And Judah was caught red-handed. Not even O.J. Simpson's lawyers could get him out of this one. He was done. He was caught. Okay, I'm sure that you'll admit that right now things are quite a mess in the Covenant family. But remember, I think it was Walter Brueggemann who said that every person's story has a happy ending in Jesus. But where's Jesus in chapter 38? Oh, he's there. He's just not mentioned, but he's there. While all this is going on in Canaan, down in Egypt, Joseph is climbing the ladder of leadership. He is continuing to have dreams, only now these dreams are about what's going to happen in Egypt. He takes leadership, and during the strong bull market, he insists that they save as much as they possibly can for the coming bear market. And so they just pack all this money and food into storage, and sure enough, they've got 7 great years and they've got 7 bad years. And during the bad years of famine, not only is Egypt suffering, but the entire Middle East is suffering, including the covenant family. And so old Jacob sends the 10 brothers down to Egypt to get some food, and we all know that story quite well. And on the second trip down, Joseph, who recognizes the brothers don't recognize him, he insists that they bring young Benjamin along too. And the reason that he wants young Benjamin to come is because Benjamin and Joseph are brothers by the same mother. And Joseph wants to find out whether there's been any change in the hearts of any of the brothers. They despised Joseph, and he just figures they're going to despise Benjamin too. And so he loads them up with food on this second trip and secretly plants one of his own silver goblets in Benjamin's suitcase, making it look like he stole it. This is now Joseph's sting operation. And of course, the Egyptians chase the brothers down and say, hey, we have reason to believe that you guys ripped us off. We didn't rip you off. All this food and stuff was given to us by your prime minister. No, no, we think you guys are ripoff artists. Go ahead, open our bags. And they begin to open the bags from the oldest to the youngest. Think how that would have freaked them out. And then they got to the youngest, and the guys are beginning to go, oh, good, we're going to be okay. And they pull out the silver chalice, Joseph's silver chalice, and they go, see, this little twerp here ripped off our prime minister of his own silver chalice. Oh, no, it says they tore their robes. It says, oh, daddy's going to be so upset. Daddy's already lost Joseph. Now he's going to lose his other favorite son. Oh, no. And the Egyptians drag the guys back before Joseph. And Joseph stands there, and they're on their faces, and he's going, I can't believe you guys. I've been so good to you. I've blessed you with all this stuff. And then I told you to bring your younger brother with you. I should have never done that because he's a thief. And he said, he will be my slave. But all the rest of you guys, get out of here. Go back to Canaan to your father. Let's read about that. Chapter 44. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what have you guys done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? In other words, guys, we're Egyptians. We're in touch with the gods. And one of the gods told us of your little rat here. Oh, what can we say, my lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God? What? Judah's talking about God? Judah, you can't stand God. So stop dropping his name. Maybe he's come to meet God. God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slave, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup. In other words, punish us all, but don't just punish the boy. And Joseph, oh, he's shrewd. He says, oh, listen, I'm not that kind of a man. I wouldn't punish all of you. Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. And if I don't like him at the end of his slavery, I'll boil him in oil. Or bury him alive and let the ants eat his head. I will use any one of the Egyptians' ways of torturing and killing Benjamin. But the rest of you, shalom. Bye-bye. Shackle this boy and send him to prison. Now, it says in verse 18 that Judah, stepped up and said, please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. And then Joseph says, whoever you are, what's your name, Judah? Talk to me. What's on your heart? Well, you see, Mr. Prime Minister, we have a dad who's very old and near death. And his heart's still broken because 20 years ago, his favorite son was removed from him. And Judah begins to weave a story of truth for Joseph, and Joseph is coming apart inside. He is coming apart. At the end of what is one of the most passionate speeches in the Old Testament, look at verse 33, Judah concludes by saying, now then, please, let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. Ah, this is the very first time we have the idea of one man offering his life as a vicarious sacrifice for a guilty man. And it's Judah. It's the reprobate. It's the sinner. It's the guy who buys prostitutes. It's the guy who all of his sons are so evil, God takes him out. This breaks things so far apart. Look at chapter 45, verse 1. It says, then Joseph could know. Well, first of all, how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father.
Joseph now sees love in Judah's heart, not only for Benjamin, the one who is guilty of stealing, but for his dad. And Joseph can't handle it. He orders that everybody leaves, and it says he begins sobbing so loud that the entire palace can hear him. Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence!" So there was no one there with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. 20 years of grief, 20 years of a family secret has just been disclosed. Joseph says to his brothers, "Don't you guys recognize me? Don't you recognize me? I'm the one that you sold into Egypt," and the guys are cowering. He says, "Come, come close," and he begins to put his arms around them, and he weeps on their shoulder. There's not a stiff upper lip anywhere, and 20 years of complete brokenness is healed in this one powerfully redemptive moment. But you have to ask the question, what got a hold of Judah? Judah's selfless action is used to bring healing and restoration to the whole family. And as Judah offers himself as a sacrifice for Benjamin, the 20-year vice grip of deceit and dysfunction is broken. God's grace has been at work the whole time in the mess when it didn't look like God was even in the story. And so what did happen to Judah? How did the black sheep brother have such a change of heart? Well, it all goes back to the moment of public humiliation in chapter 38, verse 26, when Tamar pulls out the three pieces of ID and says, "Does anybody recognize whose cord and ring and staff these are?" And verse 26 says, Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah." And with that, he would have taken Tamar into his family and into his compound to care for her. And that's why the next statement is so important. It says, "And he did not sleep with her again." Judah is no longer looking at women like sex objects. He has had some kind of radical conversion experience. Judah does something that evidences genuine repentance. He refuses to deflect blame. He takes full responsibility for his actions. And it's not just what he's done that is the problem, it's what he has not done. Repentance always owns sins of commission and sins of omission. And then repentance turns its back on sinful behavior. He didn't sleep with her again. And what I want to add that the text is silent about is that whenever somebody truly repents, they never just turn away from bad behavior. They always turn towards God, who enables them to say no to bad behavior. That's why Judah, in chapter 44, is talking about God, the God of Israel. He has come to know this God in a very powerful way. So God has broken through Judah's pride. Judah has experienced the transforming power of grace. The family is now talking together. They're planning their first trip back to Dad to bring Dad and the rest of the family to Egypt. Things are on the mend, except poor Tamar is still raising twin boys without a husband. Will those twin boys bear the scourge of shame their entire life? No, because every person's storyline has a happy ending in Jesus. How is God going to reveal his redemption through the lives of these two boys? Go to chapter 49 quickly. Genesis 49, this is the last will and testament where
Jacob is dying, and on his deathbed, he says, come on around here, boys. Here's what you're going to get. And everybody's very nervous because Jacob is old, but he's still got a pretty good memory. He says in verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, but turbulent as waters. You will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Well, what he's talking about is that Reuben, the oldest, slept with his dad's concubine, and his dad never forgot about it, and his dad never forgave him. And so in the last will and testament, he says, Reuben, you should be getting everything, but you're getting nothing. So far, things aren't going well. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. Can I just paraphrase this? This would be as if your dad is old and dying, and he's gathered you and your siblings around, and he gets to you, and he says, I'm not even going to have lunch with you. I don't want to be in your assembly. Don't invite me to your house. I'm done. It's over. And the reason it's over is because my whole life I warned you to get a hold of your anger, and you didn't. And you used your anger and your violence to kill an entire city. You would hamstring other people's oxen just for the fun of it. I'm done with you guys. It's over. Now, I'm not saying that these guys are patron saints of grace. This is just what the Bible says. This is just the reality of Old Testament living, right? Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. And so when you finish reading the Old Testament, you realize that that was a prophecy that came true. There were two families that never got any real estate. When Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land, and they parceled out the land to everybody, and they said, hey, you Reuben, you can have a place by the river, and you guys, you got a nice view of the Mediterranean, congratulations, and you guys, you got these beautiful vineyards here that used to belong to the Canaanites, great. You know, you got this, and there were two families that got nothing. Guess who they were? The Levites and the Simeonites got zero. The Simeonites lived a parasitic relationship for the rest of their history, and the Levites didn't get any real estate because God said, I am going to be your inheritance. And the Levites became the kingdom of priests. Yeah. So they lived everywhere. They lived in 48 towns spread all over, but they didn't own real estate. So we know that everything Jacob says is going to come true. Now, you got to know that Judah's next, and he's sweating buckets. He's the worst out of all of them. But look what his dad says to him. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Stop for a moment. Who would you think should be hearing that? Joseph, because Joseph had the dream that all of his brothers would bow down and praise him. But now there's been a shift of power from Joseph to Judah. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. There's the Joseph dream again. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah. What? Now you're talking about royalty, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes. Who's he? To whom all of this belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Can we all admit this? It doesn't matter how good Judah turned out. He doesn't deserve this. This actually sounds like somebody other than Judah. In fact, it sounds like the description of somebody far more beautiful than Judah. For who do you know in the Bible whose lion-like hand will be on the neck of his enemies? Whose kingly rule will never end? What future king would ever elicit the obedience of all the nations in the world? And very interestingly, does anybody in the Bible come to mind who will provide enough wine at a wedding, perhaps, that everybody could wash their clothes in it? They're no longer talking about Judah. They are talking about Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Notice Joseph has been displaced. Joseph is not in the royal genealogy of Jesus, and he is the one who is squeaky clean most of the time. Judah was the father of twins, Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And numerous generations, it says in Jacob, the father of Joseph was the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. This is why we never keep score on our kids when they've only lived half their life. It's because God's grace is not done in our kids' lives. God's grace is not done in our lives or in our grandkids' lives. Every person's story does have a happy ending in Jesus, and doesn't it give you hope that a baby boy conceived in the treacherous act of prostitution between a woman and her father-in-law can appear in the royal genealogy of Jesus Christ? This is because Jesus is sending a message. All of us, no matter how dark our history, all of us are accepted and loved by God. We are all saved by grace. He has done everything necessary for all of our sins to be forgiven. This Jesus, the son of David, the son of Perez, the son of Judah and Tamar, died on a cross and rose from the dead to forgive us all of our sins and to reconcile us back to God and to begin this healing in all of our broken familial relationships. And at the very end of the Bible, Jesus is being worshiped by people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And what they are saying is, his name shall be called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Grace, grace, grace. Exceedingly odd is the means by which God has provided our path to the heavenly shore. For of the girls from whose line the true light was to shine, there was one, an adulteress, and one a whore. There was Tamar, who bore what we all should deplore, a fine pair of twins by her father-in-law, and Rahab the harlot. Her sins were as scarlet, as red as the thread she hung from the door. But alone of her nation, she came to salvation and married, gave us Boaz of yore. And he married Ruth, a Gentile uncouth, in a manner quite counter to biblical lore. But from her there did spring blessed David the king, who walked on his palace one evening and saw the wife of Uriah, from whom he did sire a baby that died, oh, and princes a score. And a mother unmarried, it was too that carried God's son and laid him in a manger of straw that the moral might wait at the heavenly gate while sinners and publicans come in before, who have not earned their place but received it by grace and have found them a righteousness not of the law. Dear friend, if you were to die tonight and God were to ask you why he should let you into heaven, if you start rambling on about all the good things you've done, it's not going to bid well for you. But if your only answer is, Jesus, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, it will be welcome. Good and faithful servant, enter thou into my rest. Could there be anybody here today who is still somehow relying on their moral report card to make it with God? The good news today is you can throw that report card away. It was nailed to the cross. Everything that you ought to have done your whole life has been done by Christ on your behalf, and every sin that you've ever committed and will continue to commit has been placed on Christ, and he's paid for it in full. So if you haven't put your trust in Christ, I encourage you to do it today. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Oh, what language can we borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? Lord Jesus, King of the universe, risen and exalted one, we bow before you, we worship you, because of your love and grace poured out on the cross for us, we get to come to this table and feast from all the blessings that are yours. Feed us. And Lord, for anyone here this morning who needs to place their faith in you, would you just prompt that decision right now? And today, dear friend, if you need to become a Christian, you can simply pray this simple prayer. Dear Jesus, I am more sinful than I ever imagined, and I'm also more loved than I could ever dream. Thank you for forgiving all my sin. Come into my heart, transform my heart the way you did Judah. And from this moment forward, my faith is in you and you alone. Holy Spirit, continue to minister to us this morning as we come to your table. We have so many needs. Physical, spiritual, emotional, relational. We are like this family in the scriptures. And we need your grace when at times it doesn't seem like you're doing anything. Thank you for allowing us every week to actually taste a bit of bread and juice to remind us that you are here in the Eucharist, when we can't feel you in any of the other areas of our life. Come, Holy Spirit, touch your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Honey, would you like to serve communion with me? Great. And if you are visiting with us, we welcome you to the Lord's table. If you are a follower of Jesus, it doesn't matter what kind of church affiliation you're with, we just welcome you to this table. If you're en route and you're heading towards Christ, but you are uncommitted, you don't need to take communion.